Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you this morning. I really appreciate your faithful attendance Sunday by Sunday, even when the Cowboys are playing at 12 o'clock. So I appreciate your coming. Isn't it 12 o'clock today they're playing? So I appreciate your being here. I do also want to say thank you to the folk who were involved in the Christmas social last night. It was just excellent. Every time I go to one of these socials, I meet people that I hadn't known well before and learn more about them. It's just a good, good time. That was a good social. Thanks so much. And then I should say that this week will be my last week of teaching at Dallas Seminary. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday will be my last four classes. I know that on Friday I will have some deeply mixed feelings. After all these years, it's been a wonderful, a great journey, but it's just is coming to an end. I'll have to get my grades in this stuff, and I suppose I'll officially be dismissed December 31, but my classes will be over this week. Well, this joke comes from Rex Eatman. It's a dumb blonde joke. Now, I'm just the messenger. Blame him. A blonde was weed-whacking her yard, and she accidentally cut the tail off her cat, who was hiding in the grass. So she rushed her cat along with the tail over to Walmart. Somebody said, "Why Walmart?" She said, "Hello? Walmart is the world's largest retailer." I know, I groaned on that one too. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about. The world is in a mess. I don't have to tell you that. When I think of the world, I think of a mass of dough in which my mother put some yeast, and it bubbles and gurgles, and it's just constantly something going on inside. That's what I think of the world. It makes me remember the words of the prophet who said, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt." The world is in a tragic condition. I can't believe how many people have come to me in the last few weeks and months and asked me the question, "Do you think the end is near? Do you think Christ is going to come soon?" Well, the world has always been a mess. The world has always been in turmoil. You must be very careful to associate turmoil with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I know Paul said that in the last days, perilous times will come. And he said people are going to become worse and worse. That's true. But at the same time, when it comes to the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no signs. Nothing has to happen. We know that because when you read the New Testament, there's a spirit of anticipation and expectation. It just drips with imminence. Christ could come at any time. So when we see the return of Jesus Christ, you must realize there are two phases. One is the rapture of the church, and the other is the second return of Christ after about 7 years, to establish his kingdom on this earth. We here at the church believe in what is known as the pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is going to occur, I'll talk about that in just a minute. And then there's going to be a signing of a covenant. The Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years. We know that from Daniel 9:27. In the middle of those 7 years, the Antichrist is going to break that covenant. And all Hades is going to break loose for Israel. So there are certain things that have got to take place during the tribulation before Christ can return to establish his kingdom. But there are no signs before the rapture. The rapture can occur at any time. So when you associate bad times with the rapture, well, there's some truth to that because right after that, there are going to be bad times. There are certain things that have to take place. For instance, there must be the Antichrist. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, some people were going around telling the church, We're in the tribulation. It's here. And Paul says, no, it can't be. You have to have two things. Number one, the apostasy, which basically means a rebellion against God, a worldwide rebellion against God. And secondly, the Antichrist. You cannot have the tribulation without the Antichrist. And so those are clear signs, but there are others as well. For instance, there must be a worldwide government, a one-world government. Well, we're not there, but boy, it seems to be lurching in that direction. There must be a 10-kingdom confederation that will arise out of the old Roman Empire. Now, the European Union has more than 10 in it by far, but there only have to be 10. Maybe out of the present group of people that arise 10 group of nations, they'll rise 10, or it may be it will finally be reduced once again to 10. We don't know. And from one of those 10 kingdoms is going to rise the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to rise out of the old Roman Empire revived. There are signs in Scripture that are very clear about that, but that's during the tribulation. I better go this way for you. No, that's during the tribulation. First the rapture, then the tribulation, then Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Since we believe in the rapture, how should we live in times like these? That's exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 5. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. In your outline, you'll notice we are in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, what in the world? We're in Roman numeral chapter 7, a potpourri of topics, of various subjects, and one was perverted prosperity. We saw how the wicked, how the righteous, many times, are wicked. The unsaved righteous oppress us. In fact, you look at chapter 5, verse 6, it's very strong. He says, you, the wealthy, have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He's talking about what the lifestyle of an unsaved person is in this world. Now that leads logically to the next section, patience. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, because in this world there are difficulties. In this world there is perverted justice. In this world there are hard times. Therefore, so we come to the exhortation, be patient. Be patient. Well, as we said before, that in the Greek language, there are two words for patience. One is the idea of endurance, hupomone, which means you just stick with it. You get the job done. You just don't quit. You work till the end. You persevere. The other is the word makrothumia, which means more long-tempered. You don't get angry quickly, or you're in control of your emotions. Now, both of those have to do with endurance. You can't have makrothumia without endurance. And the word that's used here is long-tempered. Be patient. In other words, though everything is falling apart around us, keep control of your emotions. Keep enduring, but don't lose control of yourself. Be patient in those emotions, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word coming here is parousia. You have it in your notes, patience and the parousia. The word parousia means more than coming. It means presence. The presence of the Lord. It means when the Lord is with us. Now that word parousia is the most commonly used word for the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it refers to the rapture. Sometimes it refers to Christ coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. There are two different ideas. So we talk about the two-pronged idea of the return of Christ. Here it must be the rapture. Wait until, that's what you have, until the rapture of the church. Just don't give up. stick with it. And so, though everything is falling apart around us, be patient. Keep control of yourself until the coming of Christ. Which leads now to an example. And the example, of course, is a farmer. I love this one. Verse 7. Behold. Did you notice that? Behold. It means listen. Get your mind set on this. It's like my saying, are you listening? Are you looking at me? Or great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. It's just listen carefully. Behold. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The farmer waits with patience. Same word. In fact, when it says waits, it's the idea of wanting it to come. It's welcoming. Now, I don't know if you've been around farmers very much, but if you've been around them at all, you know a farmer never relaxes until the crop is in. There's always something could go wrong, and he wants that crop to come in. And of course, that's true. Many things can go wrong when you're farming. You can have a drought, like the Midwest did this summer, and cut the crops in large portion. Or it may be too much rain. One time we were in Australia, and my wife and I were staying with a farmer in Victoria, outside of a little town called Boort. And boy, they had a bumper crop of wheat. It was just a beautiful crop of wheat, and it started to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained until there was a flood and the heads of the wheat began to germinate. It just ruined the crop. In fact, one time I was up in Manitoba speaking at a Bible school up there, and it was a beautiful crop of wheat. And of course, this is winter wheat. And in the spring of the year, they had a late, heavy, wet snowstorm. That wheat that had been standing up would just suddenly bend over. Grade A, grade C. They lost thousands of dollars. A farmer can lose everything very quickly because so many things can go wrong. Hailstorm, I mean, just one thing after, grasshopper plague, many things can happen. So he waits expectantly with desire for the early and later rains. Now that ain't Texas. He's talking here about Israel, about Canaan. In Israel, you have the early rains, which take place in October and November. They're showers. They soften the soil so you can work it, and it causes the seeds to germinate. Then you have a dry spell. And then around March and April, you have the later rains, which are good enough to make the seed fill out and have a crop. So the farmer waits patiently for the early rain and the later rain, and he just waits and waits. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Be like a farmer. Keep control. Don't lose heart. But, you know, one day Christ is going to come. And you wait for the early rain, the late rain. You wait for the Lord to go through the seasons, and finally he's going to return, and the crop will come in. That's the example. Now an explanation. Verse 8, you too be patient, same word, like the farmer. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Strengthen your hearts. The word strengthen means to establish. It's like putting down a pier into the ground for a foundation. Strengthen your hearts. Don't be waffling around. Strengthen your hearts. Be ready for hard times. Strengthen your hearts for, did you notice that? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, please notice that verb is at hand. Perfect tense in the Greek. It's exactly the same verb that you have in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Chapter 4, I think about verse 17, Christ says, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Chapter 10, he sends the 12 out saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The same message three times, John the Baptist, Christ, and the 12. He never says the kingdom is here. It has drawn near. There are some people that say when Christ came, the kingdom came. No, it doesn't say that. It had drawn near. It was ready to come. In fact, John the Baptist said, the axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment precedes the coming of the kingdom. It's ready to come. But Israel never repented. You must understand, the coming of Christ's kingdom to this earth depends upon Israel's repentance. You could have worldwide revival, and that kingdom is not going to come until Israel repents. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the time is coming when God is going to pour out on Israel a spirit of repentance, a spirit of lamentation, and Israel will repent. That's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it talks about how Israel misjudged who Christ was. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. He deserved what he got, but we were wrong. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That's the lamentation of Israel. That's why Christ says in Matthew 23:39, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The kingdom did not come. In fact, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10 of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh. It's near. Chapter 11, there's rejection. Tragic. Oh, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. If the works had been done, it had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, which had been done in you, they would have repented. It will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because Israel didn't repent. Chapter 12. They accused Christ of casting out demons in the power of Satan. And Christ said, That's unpardonable. And he said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It really means right up to you. It's ready to come. But you failed. You did not repent. Never again is the kingdom said to be at hand. The die was cast. Everything is now set for the crucifixion of Christ. But here, his return is at hand, ready to come at any moment. Now, I noticed back a bit when I was talking about a distinction between the rapture and the return of Christ. Some of you look just a bit confused, so let me drive that home just a wee bit. As we said, with the rapture, no signs. It could happen any time. For the second coming, you have to have a certain number of things happen. But let me point out a clear distinction between the rapture and the return of Christ, and the return of Christ to this earth. In the rapture, and I better go through this more carefully. There are two main chapters on the rapture in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. There are others as well, don't get me wrong, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, and so on. But the two main chapters are 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ says, here's what's going to happen at the rapture. Christ is going to return for the souls and spirits of those who are in Christ, the church, the dead. He's going to return with their spirits, and the bodies of those who have died are going to be resurrected so that their souls and spirits are put together with their bodies. That's why he says the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Because right now their souls and spirits are up here, their bodies are here, they've got to get their act together so that their souls and spirits are joined together, their bodies, and they're resurrected. Then we, who are alive, shall be caught up. That word caught up is the word that is translated many times. We refer to as the rapture. I shouldn't say translated. It's not in the New Testament. You don't find the word rapture in the New Testament. But don't worry about that. You don't find the Trinity in the Bible either. Just because the word is not there doesn't mean the doctrine's not there. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the rapture. But the word rapture is associated with a violent word in the Greek, harpazo. Harpazo means to seize, to snatch. It's a violent word. It was used of robbers grabbing something they're going to steal. It was used of soldiers seizing booty. It was used of a man grabbing a woman to rape her. It's a violent word. And that's the word that's used here. In fact, one teacher who is a well-known teacher of prophecy said, the rapture is the great snatch. And that's right, because Christ with great power is going to snatch us out. So the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we shall be caught up. That's before the tribulation. Now, at the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to return, and he's going to do something exactly the opposite. What do you mean? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Very interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the well-known story of the wheat and tares. Matthew chapter 13. If you will, let's take Matthew 13 and start at verse 24. I'm in Matthew 13, verse 24. Are we all together? He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, now follow this. Do you want us then to go and gather them up, gather the tares? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, slip over to verse 36. The same parable is explained. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the wheat. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, because by then Christ will be sovereign, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and you'll cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now I want you to notice, at the rapture, are you listening? Now are you following me carefully here? Otherwise you get lost. At the rapture, the righteous are taken out of the world. When Christ returns, the wicked are taken out of the world. The wicked are removed, and the righteous go into the kingdom. So you have two different gatherings. First, the righteous are gathered out of the world. That's us. And then the wicked, who have not trusted in Christ, are taken out. In fact, the last parable, next to the last parable, the parable of the dragnet. We won't take time to read it. But the parable of the dragnet gathers all kinds of fish. What do? They take out the bad fish and keep the good fish. So at the end, Christ takes out the bad. You've often heard this story. I heard this statement. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating. Isn't that awful? They were eating. They were drinking. Doesn't mean they were getting drunk. They were marrying and giving in marriage. I would to God more people would do that today. They're just shacking up. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Now, T-A-I, what were they doing wrong? Nothing. They were just living their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, as though there's no coming judgment. That's what happened in the days of Noah. He's not talking about how wicked they were. He's talking about how they just paid no attention to what Noah said. So shall it be in the days of this coming, the Son of Man. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left behind. The one taken is not the rapture. This is at the end of the tribulation. The one taken will be taken away in judgment like the people were in the flood. And the righteous will go into the kingdom. Two men will be together in the field. One will be taken in judgment, and the righteous will go on into the kingdom. So you've got to see that the rapture is the righteous being taken out of the world. And then you have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, and people are going to be saved during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the wicked will be taken out. So you've got to see a distinction between the rapture and the return of Christ. And I take it that James is talking about the rapture. So this whole exhortation is, be patient, keep control of yourself. I'm going to have to mark now. Now we come to a prohibition, verse 9, prohibition. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. That's the exhortation. Now, if you have a margin in your reference, you may notice do not complain is literally do not groan. Do not groan against one another. Murmur or complain is a good idea, but it's like this. Oh, no. I can't stand it when she wears that dress. Oh, I can't take it. There he goes again talking about da-da-da-da-da. It's just the idea of groaning against one another. Exactly what goes on in a church. You've heard the old doggerel, to dwell with saints, to dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell on earth below with saints we know, that's another story. So here you have the idea of they're just groaning against one another. By the way, notice the reciprocal. It's not just one way. Groaning against one another. We all do that because we're human. We have likes and dislikes. We have tastes and distastes. And when you get all these people together, there's going to be groaning against one another. It's just natural. And it's the idea of stop doing it. It's not just don't. Stop. That's the idea. So he says in verse 9, stop complaining or groaning against one another. And now we have an explanation, verse 9b, that you yourselves may not be judged, because the judge is standing right at the door. Be careful how you treat one another, because the judge is at the door. In fact, when it says at the door, it means he's facing the door. He's not sideways. He's not back. He's just ready to come in. He's ready to open. Again, the same idea. He is near. He is near. So you be careful how you treat one another. There'll be people that don't like the same foods as you do. There are people that don't like the hairdos. I mean, you just go on and on and on. And we're people with likes and dislikes. Now stop complaining against one another. Those things are nothing. They mean nothing. Think of standing before the judge. Those are nothing. All right, now we have an encouragement to endure. There are two encouragements. First, the Old Testament prophets, chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, good translation, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Oh, man, what an illustration. The prophets. I've often thought about the commissioning of Isaiah, chapter 6 of Isaiah. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. You know the picture. Seraphim were flying about with six wings, with two that covered their faces, two that covered their feet, two they were flying, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And a seraphim came and touched his lips with a coal from the fire to cleanse him. Then the question is asked, who will go for us? Whom shall I send it? Who will go for us? Now let me turn to Isaiah chapter 6 very quickly. In fact, you can turn with me. Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to notice this commission. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm in verse 9. Then I said, hear my send me. And he said, go and tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. You know what he's telling you, Isaiah? You preach to these people, they're not going to listen. They're going to be rebellious. Their hearts will be fat. Their ears dull. They won't hear a thing you say. What a commission. Stan, I want you to go to the marathon class. They won't listen to a thing you're saying. Well, how long? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. And the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You know what he's saying? Until Israel is devastated. Till there's nothing left. Now, what a commission. Did Isaiah say, well, I quit here? No, he carries on that ministry. I can't get over Jeremiah. Every time I read the prophecy of Jeremiah, my heart bleeds. You cannot find one time when the people listened to him. Not once. He ended up living in Egypt. And the Babylonians were assaulting Jerusalem, and God told Jeremiah, Israel's going to lose. And Jeremiah said, just surrender. Surrender, you'd be a lot better off. They would not. In fact, he was so rejected that at one time his life was in danger. He was rescued at the last moment. And he said, take as an illustration for patient endurance the prophet. In fact, the scriptures say, which one of the prophets did they not persecute? They persecuted them all. So they're an encouragement. Keep at it. They didn't give up. And the second one is Job. And it's found in chapter 5, verse 11. It doesn't mean Job 5:11. That means James 5:11. So let's go to James 5:11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance. Now that's the other word, hupomone. You've heard of the endurance of Job. They have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Well, we all know the story of Job. He lost everything. He was fabulously wealthy. Lost his family, except for his wife. Lost all his livestock. Lost his houses. And finally, lost his health. His wife finally said to him, curse God and die. That was not much of a help. And then his comforters came along. He was in such bad shape, they didn't even recognize him. So disfigured was he. And Job just endured. Now, I grant that all through the book, Job says this, God, if you just listen to me, I'd like to have the opportunity of pleading my case. If I could just talk to you. And God never answered. Till at the end, Job goes, that's the end of the book. What do you mean? God said, God reveals himself to Job, and Job says, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I repent, I abhor myself, and I repent dust and ashes. But he stuck it out. He did question God, that's true. But he stated, he never quit believing. He kept trusting God. You've heard of the patience of Job, the endurance. Then look what he says. Now be careful. Verse 11. Verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Sometimes, if you're wondering about that, compare the first chapter of Job with the last chapter. When you read the last chapter of Job, he's doubly rich. 3,000 sheep before, now 6,000. Just everything doubled. He's just blessed by God. And he lived to the age of 140. And so he says, you see the goodness of God. And his point is obvious. Don't give up. Just keep trusting in the Lord, and ultimately there'll be reward. It may not be in this life, but ultimately there will be reward. So we have an encouragement to tell the truth, and with this I'll bring it to a conclusion. But above all, in the midst of all this turmoil in which we're living, tell the truth. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in difficult circumstances, we all have a tendency to bend the truth. When we're confronted with some reality, we don't want to face it, we won't tell the truth. So in the face of all this turmoil in the world, above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, what he is saying here comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. I can get it all in. I'm just looking at that clock. This is so Jewish. The Jews had the rule that if you used the name of God in an oath, you had to do it. It had to be true. I swear by Jehovah, I swear by the Lord of heaven, something like this, it had to be the truth. But if you said, I swear by my head, well, you're not talking about God, you're talking about your head. Or I swear by my shoe latches. You're not talking about God, you're just talking about something else. As long as you didn't use God the name, it could be a subterfuge for lying. And the Lord says, don't swear at all. Don't swear by your head, because you can't turn one hair black or white. That was before Clairol. You can't turn one hair black or white. In other words, when you think of it, don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne. Don't swear by Jerusalem, it's God's footstool. Or it's the seat of the great king. Don't swear by earth, it's God's footstool. You can't leave God out of your oaths. He made everything. So you don't swear at all. Just say yes or no. It should be that I'm so honest that I don't have to say, Scout's honor, cross my heart, and hope to die. I should be so honest that if you say, Stan said yes, and I know he tells the truth, it's yes. So anything more than that, there's something wrong. You should just say yes, yes. Now, hear me carefully. Some dear people have taken this so far that they say, you should not take an oath in court. I swear to tell the truth. Oh, he's been in my right hand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Oh, you can't do that. Christ said, don't swear at all. That won't work. And we won't take the time, but you may just want, if you're jotting this down or studying it, look at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord is standing before Caiaphas, and he wouldn't say a word. And Caiaphas says, don't you know? I have authority over you. Why don't you answer? Then he says this, out of sheer frustration. He says, I adjure you by the living God. Now, that's a legal term. When it says, I adjure you by the living God, it means I'm putting you under oath. I'm putting you under oath by the living God that you tell us if you're the Son of Man or not. And Christ said, oh, I don't speak under oath. No, he didn't. He said, you said it. You're right. Henceforth, you can see the Son of Man coming in glory and so on. He's talking about, he did speak under oath. Christ means, and James means, in your day-by-day walk, just be honest in your business. Be like the old Texan. We shook on it. The old Texan, when you shook on a deal, it was like a written contract. So also, when you say yes, let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. And so there you have the passage. Now, what's the passage saying? It's saying, don't get shook up. The world is in a mess. It always has been, and it always will be, until Christ straightens it out. Don't get shook up. We used to sing a little chorus when I was a young person in my teenage years, and some of you sang the same chorus. It went something like this. What though wars may rage as we approach the end of the age? For I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach? I forgot the rest of it. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age? For I have Christ in my heart. What was it? Yeah, I know he's still on the throne, but there's another point before that. But the whole point is, God is on the throne, a mighty God is he. And he'll care for his own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say, I have Christ in my heart. That's what we ought to be. Like we sang as teenagers. I'm not going to be shook. I do get upset. But I'm going to rest in God. He's sovereign. Don't be upset in the meantime. Don't murmur against one another. Love one another and speak the truth. But the whole thing ultimately goes back to faith. Habakkuk was told, the Babylonians are going to come and just carry you away in captivity. The Babylonians are going to come just sweep across Israel. God, that's not fair. They're worse than we are. And God says, the just shall walk by faith. I've got a plan. The proud will not listen to it, but the just shall live by faith. That ought to be us. That also, folks, is the way to be saved. That same passage is quoted in Romans to tell you how you're saved. You're saved by faith, by simply trusting in Christ, not in circumstances, not in your bank account, not in anything else but Christ. He died on the cross, paid for our sins, and we're saved by simple faith in him. Well, we've covered a lot of heavy stuff today, and I've kept you over time a minute. I'll never do it again. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this marvelous passage and pray for your blessing on us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. We pray for the many people that are having surgeries and the many people that are physically in discomfort. Grant them strength and health. And bring us back together again next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, praying for the sick. Praying for the sick.